So we are in Romans this morning, Romans chapter 1. We are in Romans chapter 1 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles, the notes, you have notes in your bulletin, and you're welcome to follow along and even take notes. I find that when you take notes, you wake up every 10 or 15 minutes to write something down, and then you can go back to your mid-morning nap. So I give you an excuse to wake up every once in a while. Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1, it is Paul's letter for the ages. Romans chapter 1 is Paul's letter for the ages. I just want to make sure I am on, right? You got me? Good. So sometimes you'd think after 3 years I would know left is on and right is off, but math is hard. So, you know, I mean, it is what it is. So Paul's letter for the ages. So just give you some background on what we're going to talk about in the book. And I'll remind you about this for a few weeks because I know repetition aids learning. So Paul is writing this book. I'm going to drop it into a timeline. Paul is writing this book from Corinth. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Does anybody remember how long Paul stayed in Corinth? Remember how long? So the second longest of any church plant was Corinth. Ephesus was the longest at 3 years. Corinth, anybody remember? It's okay if you don't. 18 months. So you got to follow Paul. This is on the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. So this is his second missionary journey. He goes to the Gentiles. He crosses where Constantinople is, modern day Istanbul. He crosses the Hellespont, comes into Greece, and he's at Philippi. Remember Philippi? And he's the earthquake. And he's in the stall and he's been beaten. That happens on this trip. You remember Thessalonica and the stoning then at Derby? This is all in Acts. And he goes to Athens and he preaches on Mars Hill. And he preaches on Mars Hill outside of Athens. And they listen to him because this is like the Harvard and Yale and Cornell. And he's got a new idea. And so they like to like toss back and forth philosophies. And then he tells them that Jesus rose from the dead and they mock him. And they turn their back on him because Greeks know that you don't rise from the dead because they know that stuff because science tells us that stuff, right? Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Science tells us that stuff. You just go back to the ground and you're worm food. Paul is going to tell the church of Corinth later on, or the church of Thessalonica, also when he writes to them from Corinth, he said, if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. You wonder why our society is where it is. You wonder why the anxiety levels are through the roof of our 20 and 30 somethings and 40 somethings. The anxiety levels are just through the roof. Why? Because we are of all men most miserable. If there's no heaven, we are of all men most miserable. Paul is at Corinth. He's never gone to Rome. I am so glad that Paul has not gone to Rome when he writes this book. What we don't see in his books, because generally the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, he's writing back to these churches he founded. But remember, he was there for 3 months. He was there for 6 months. In the case of Corinth, he was there for 18 months. In the case of Ephesus, he was there 3 years. And he writes them the book of Ephesians. So Philippi isn't far from Ephesus. It's over in Greece, but not far away. He spent time there. So when we read the books, it's not a full orb of all doctrine. He's answering specific questions, or he knows specific needs in those churches, and he says, Iodius and Syntyche, right? In the book of Philippians. Oh, my dear ladies, please stop being mad at each other. I mean, he knew Iodius. I had a coach, a mentoring pastor, who used to call them, you are odious and soon touchy. And so they are Iodius and Syntyche, soon touchy, and you are odious. There's actually some commentators that think the whole book really is written to them. Because they had had such conflict in the church, these two women, and they were great women. They served God, they loved God, but their conflict was spreading over. And so Paul tells them in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Oh, being in the form of God, didn't think something to be grasped or robbed, but he gave up everything and came and died. Iodius and Syntyche, stop fighting with each other. That's in chapter 2. Theodius and Syntyche is in chapter 4, but it's almost like he leads them, and then he's baiting them, and then he says, Pastor, true yoke fellow, help these two women. They were great women, and now they're at odds, and the church is divided because these two women are at odds, and I can't bless Theodius and Syntyche. So Paul knows specific issues in those churches. Rome, he had never been to Rome. He's in Corinth. He's going to be going to Jerusalem in the near future. He'll get arrested, and he'll eventually get to Rome, but in shackles, not the way he wanted to get to Rome, of course. He's going to get there in shackles. But he writes to the Romans because he's heard all about them. But he's not met them. He's not preached to them. He's not taught them. Could you imagine being in the Church of Corinth and getting 18 months of Paul's preaching? He's your Sunday school teacher. He's your Sunday morning sermon. He's your Sunday afternoon after lunch. And you know, a lot of them didn't like him. That's why we get the book of 1 Corinthians. We get the book of 2 Corinthians. I think his thorn in the flesh was actually all the critics in the Church of Corinth that he had just given and given and given and given and given to, and they were still critical of it. And they were divided. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Oh, I'm the spiritual guy. I'm of Christ. You know, they had all these divisions in the church, and Paul writes to them about that later on. He's at Corinth founding the church, and he knows there's a couple of people that are going to go to Rome, and he says, hey, let me write a letter. And Romans is the full gospel of all the questions. We're going to see depravity of the Jewish people, depravity of the pagans, of the Gentiles. We're going to see for all have sinned. We're going to see full justification in chapter 4. We're going to see we're dead to sin in chapter 6. We're going to see, as Pastor Nate mentioned, the struggle with sin in chapter 7. We're going to see the victory of over sin in chapter 8. And then what about Israel? And he's going to give us three chapters on, well, God hasn't thrown away his people. We're grafted in, but God hasn't thrown away his people. He still loves ethnic Israel, even though he's cast them away for a little while. And then we're going to get to Romans chapter 12, and he's going to tell us, here's how you live the Christian life. Because remember in Galatians, he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He said the acts of the flesh are these. They're manifest. They're obvious. Fornication, adultery. And he gives you the acts of the flesh. In the first part of Galatians chapter 5, you get to the second part of Galatians chapter 5, and he said this is what the fruit of a Holy Spirit-driven life looks like. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul takes four chapters in Romans to talk about that. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, because he could just say love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control, faith, and the Galatians went, oh, yeah, I remember him telling us about the app. Got it. But since he'd never been to Rome, he couldn't talk to them in shorthand. He couldn't just give them an emoji. So Galatians is like Paul's emoji letter. It's just like shorthand, right? He just puts a smiley face. He puts a frowny face. He puts a angry face because there was another person teaching another gospel, and he had to confront that. And so that would be the emoji of, you know. So Galatians is kind of Paul's emoji letter. Romans is not. So I give all that to you because I want you to think Galatians. I want you to think Ephesians. Those are accordioned ideas that are in Romans. But because Paul hasn't been to Rome, he has to open the accordion up like this. You know, the little monkey and the guy is with his juice box going like this. So if you stop and think of Philippians as like this, and he's really addressing two women in the book of Philippians, when Romans is like this, the accordion is all the way out. That's what's so great about the book of Romans, because he's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about sanctification. He's going to talk about the Christian life. He's going to talk about what about Israel. He's going to give us chapters on how to live the Christian life. So as I start the series, you got to understand where Paul is. He's in Corinth. He knows all about the leaders of Rome. When I get to chapter 16, one of the greatest sermons is who's in the Church of Rome. It's women, it's men, it's Persians, it's Egyptians, it's Jews, it's Romans, it's Greeks, it's barbarians, because you can tell by their surnames who's all in this church. It is a multi-ethnic, both genders, it's free men, it's slaves, it's everybody is in the church. If that's We're a year away from that, so you're going to have to put up with this for a year. But I give you the trailer of the movie before we get to the movie, okay? So Romans, Paul's letter for the ages. Paul wanted to prepare, Paul wanted to prepare the Christians for his coming. He intended to go to Rome. He gets to Rome in shackles and chains, arrested. Not how he intended to come, but he gets there. He wanted to be there in person. He wanted to present the full gospel to a church that didn't have apostolic founding. It had been founded by representatives of the apostles, by people saved under apostolic teaching, but no apostle had yet been there. He also wanted to mute the tension between the two main ethnic groups now in the church. We'll get to that as we get into the letter. There were tensions between ethnic groups. Go figure. Like, that's not relevant for today. Ethnic group tensions, there's none of that in the world. Everybody gets along perfectly, right? Just go to Israel today and you'll see everybody just having a love fest, right? Go to Ukraine. There are no ethnic tensions in the world. He wants to mute those ethnic tensions because the Jews had always thought of themselves superior. And they were. They were the chosen of God. Now they were in a new thing called the church, which is a multi-ethnic organism. And some of the Gentiles are angry that the Jews think they're better. And so the Jews are like, well, the oracles were given to God, us first. We're going to see this in Romans 2. The oracles were given to us, so we're privileged in this new thing called the church. We should be the bosses, and you Gentiles should serve us. And Paul's like, no. That's not how the church works. We're one body in Christ. So he wants to mute the tension between the two main ethnic groups now in the church, Jew and Greek. And the third person runs all through the letter, but is more muted than the second. But this ethnic tension is all over the book. So he wanted to present the full gospel because it didn't have an apostolic founding. He wanted to mute that tension. And then he wanted to also explain how the tension could be muted, and that's going to run through the whole book. We don't think of it that way because we don't put on his glasses and see the world through Paul and first century church, but it's so relevant to us today. Because you notice when we get to chapter 2, 1 and 2, you're going to see the Jews are sinners and the Romans are sinners. There's no difference. He's muting that ethnic tension by saying we're all sinners. It's not the Jews are better or worse. It's not the Romans are better or worse. Okay, so let's jump into the text. Paul, a bondservant, verse 1, Paul's introduction. So if you're taking notes with me, there's going to be, you can see kind of the outline there. Paul's introduction. Paul's introduction. So this is his introduction and his person. So keep your notes open and keep taking. So the introduction is Roman numeral 1. A is Paul's person. Who is this guy? Because he's never met them before. They know of him by reputation, but they don't know him. So in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Wow. There's a whole message there. You say, please don't preach it. You got too many notes. I got it. Bondservant. This is the Greek word doulos. This is often an awl in the ear, like a ring, a hole in the ear. And a bond slave could be one who is enslaved by war, booty, a capture, or they could be a poor person that says, I'll sell myself into slavery for you. In the Old Testament, they used to put a hole in the ear of the slave to signify that they were a willing slave. This word doulos can be used either way. It can be an enslaved person by war booty, by capture, or it can be a willing slave because it could be a house. Think of the United States military. Okay, a willing slave, you know, just think of the United States military. We don't have a hole in our ear, but we have this uniform that we wear, right? And it's so I always tell young ladies who are looking for a husband, don't have pierced ears. Because what you're telling every man is you're willing to be his slave. So do not have pierced ears, because that was what attracted me to my wife. I said, yes, she has pierced ears. That's the woman I want, yeah. That didn't turn out the way I expected, though. So, that's actually, now we use as an ornamental, but that's actually where that comes from. So Paul says, I'm a willing slave of Jesus Christ, called to be a sent one. The word apostle, you can have big A, We'll talk about that later in the book. You can have big A or you can have little A. I believe Paul was a big A apostle. What do you have to be an apostle? You have to be one that knew Christ in his life and you're specifically called by him, and that's Paul. Now, Paul was in unbelief. Paul was in unbelief in his life, but he knew Christ. You say he did? Absolutely. Paul was in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. If he's going to debate Stephen and have the high classification in the Jewish world to debate Stephen just a few months after Christ's death and have them lay the coats at Paul's feet, it means that Paul, so we see Stephen's speech there in Acts, right? You can see Stephen's speech in Acts 7. What we don't see is likely Paul's speech. Paul is likely who Stephen is debating. Because we don't see the other side of that debate, but the fact that they laid their coats at Paul, Saul at the time, Saul's feet, is saying, we acknowledge you as the leader. We are honoring you with his death. It was often done to the victor in the theological debate when the other person is considered the heretic and they get rid of him. So what you see in Acts 7, there's a possibility that that's actually Paul versus Stephen. And when he goes to the road to Damascus in the next verse, God says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You're under conviction. Stephen, if this idea is true, the whole time Stephen was preaching, giving you Israel's history, you knew he was right, and you still had him killed anyway. We see Paul writing that later, right? I am the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church of God, right? Okay, so Paul says he's first of all a willing slave of the guy he killed, a proponent, Stephen, and he's called to be an apostle. We know that from Acts chapter 8 and the road to Damascus. Then number B, if you're taking notes, Paul's procedure. So Paul's procedure. Paul's procedure, Romans chapter 1 and 2, he's a bondservant, he's an apostle. And notice his procedure, he's separated to the gospel, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. He's separated. What's his procedure? He's different. Now, not weird. I know some people would say, I'm separated to Jesus Christ. No, you're just weird. Okay, that's not what he means. Be weird. Okay, that's not what he means. But you're different. You have a different priority list. You have a different value system list. Elm and I have a different priority list. God first, family second, life third. We have a different priority list. We've had the privilege of never making a large salary, but working. I've worked two jobs for 30 years and been able to give away literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to ministry. We drive 10-year-old cars. In my wife's case, it's a 14-year-old car, and they work, and we're happy, and it's great. And we can't wait to hug on the necks of the people in heaven over the churches that we built around the world. Yay! That's a value system that the world doesn't understand. The world would say, what a sucker you are. Some bearded guy convinced you that died 2,000 years ago to build a church in India or a school in Kenya or churches in Myanmar. What a sucker you are. And I say, no more than you are with that trailer or that big truck that's going to rust and be gone. And my home is eternal. My trailer, I didn't mean a flatbed trailer. I mean the big campers. Nothing wrong with a big camper. Nothing wrong with a big truck. There is wrong with making an idol out of things. He says he has separated the gospel, which he had promised. His procedure is opening the eyes of people through the prophets of Scripture. He's separated, and the procedure is he's opening. He says, my procedure is trusting God. I liked what Pastor Nate said today. He preached all week, and he said, I learned that I give the message, and I offer the message, and people, young people may raise their hand and say, I'm concerned about my soul, but it's not my job to get them to heaven. We've just gone through this with my grandson, who I told you just accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior last Saturday. We've talked to him and talked to him. Never pushed. Just read Bible stories, asked him questions, helped him to understand. And last week, on Saturday, he went to his mom and just ask questions, ask questions. If you know anything about those two boys, he is his dad, and Ben-Ben is his mother, and Ben-Ben is like Pop-Pop. So the two boys are there, and when Braden wants to have a spiritual discussion with his mom, Ben-Ben is just... And so she sends Ben-Ben to bed. So she could have a discussion with Braden, and Braden just kept asking questions, and finally she said to him, Braden, would you like to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? And he said, yes, I would. What is that process? It's not pushing. It's continuing to talk and trusting the Holy Spirit to draw. But not saying, okay, it's all the Holy Spirit's job. I don't have to do anything. I can be lazy. No, 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 no. But he says, look, he said, I trust, just like the Ethiopian eunuch had Isaiah open the scripture and the God opened the Ethiopian eunuch's eyes to understand, here is water. If I believe, can I get baptized? Just like Jesus opened the heart and mind at the breaking of bread to the two men on the way to Emmaus on the day he accepted Christ. And they said, did our heart not burn within us when he was telling us about the Isaiah passages? How did we miss it? We could have had a V8. Oh my goodness. How did we miss? How did we miss that? Oh, because Paul's procedure is to use the scripture as the vehicle for the Holy Spirit. That's his procedure. And notice number three, Paul's product. Paul's product. He says, concerning his son. So what's the product? Oh, now he's going to tell them. Remember, that's why I gave you the Corinth or the Athens story. He's in Corinth after they've mocked him in Athens. He's going to go back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He never runs away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't care if you don't believe it. We don't care if you become worm food. You think you're going to just die and become worm food. Let me tell you something. There is a life after. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And Paul says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. In other words, to the Greeks and the Romans, he's saying he's God. He's human. Completely 100% human. Not Zeus on Mount Olympus. That would have been their concept. He's 100% woman, or 100% human, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul has just got run out of Athens. He's got run out of Philippi. He's got run out of Thessalonica. He's stoned outside of Derbe. He has gotten run out of every place in Greece. He gets to Corinth, and he's going to write to Roman church, and he doesn't shy away from, oh, you know, there's a lot of preachers that, well, you know, we don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus because that's kind of offensive to people. You know, I mean, I put up a, I don't know what you call it now, an X or a tweet. It used to be tweet. I don't know if you call it an X. There's a quote by Spurgeon, and I commented on it. And it was just a great quote from Spurgeon. And my comment was this, to the effect, God tells me how evil I am by putting a price tag on my evil through the death of his son. That's how evil I am. And God tells me how much I'm loved by putting a bow on his invitation to salvation. Wow. What a truism. He says, by the resurrection from the dead, Paul doesn't shy away. His product is, he said, what I preach, the end point of my preaching is Jesus is alive. That's his product. He said he was born of a woman. He was fully human. And he proved that he's fully God by rising again from the dead. Paul starts this book off by just going, wow, here's the things. We gotta understand, Roman Christians. And then Paul's profession. Verses 5 and 6, he says, through him we have received grace, an apostleship, in other words, a sent one, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. They're sitting in Rome. Persecution's just around the corner. Paul's going to be sent to Rome. Nero is the emperor. Because this book is likely written when Nero is still kind of a teenager. I've kind of outlined the life of Nero dying by his own hand at the age of 30, killing his mother because she wanted to be his boss. His mother poisoned his stepfather so he could become Caesar. I've told you that whole story of what it, talk about you know, a soap opera. Oh my goodness, the Julian Claudia dynasty of Rome, they would have been a massive soap opera because they're all killing each other like the mafia, you know, wanting to be in charge. Paul says to them, he says, here's my profession. I'm going to stand on this. He says, I stand on the fact that we all nations for his glory are the called of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to stand on, Rome. And then he says, Paul's public. Paul's public. That's E, if you're taking notes with me. Paul's public. So, let me go back, I'm sorry. So Romans 1:7. Paul's public. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. This is his public. This is who he's looking at. This is his public. He said, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now quickly, Paul's praise. Number two, if you're taking notes with me. Roman numeral number two, Paul's praise. So Paul is first of all thankful. I love this about Paul. He is always thankful. Paul is thankful. I was listening to Amina. You sounded so much like my mom yesterday. I was like, oh my goodness, another Mrs. Sproul. She was having a conversation with her four-year-old daughter, my granddaughter, and she was telling her that she should be thankful for having all the things she does. And it was actually TV. I think it was TV because they had stopped, cut off TV. You've seen enough TV. You need to go outside and play or whatever it was. And Ellie wasn't having any of it. And Amina was giving her the, do you know there are some people that don't have TV? You should be thankful speech. I was like, oh my goodness, this is a Mrs. Sproul speech. That's what my wife said to her kids, our kids. That's what my mom said to me. You know, be thankful. Do you know there are starving kids in India? Eat that food. But it has mold on it, Mom. I don't care. Pull the mold off and eat the food. You know, there are kids that would love your mold. You know, I mean, I'm joking, okay? My mother never told me to eat mold. But I love Paul. He's thankful. He says, first, do you know that a thankful Christian can never be a bitter, poor testimony for Jesus? He says, first of all, I just want to tell you, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, I'm thankful. Satan can't handle thankful Christians because thankful Christians change the world. He can't get bitterness in. He can't get cynicism in. He can't get all those things in because thankful says, I deserve hell. God gives me heaven for free. Everything after that's gravy. I know some of you I just made hungry. Like, where's the gravy? Where's the gravy? Are we getting gravy today for lunch? Where's the gravy? I can already hear some of you thinking. First of all, I thank God through Jesus. And B, Paul is praying. Paul is praying. Paul is praying. He says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, not at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The will of God was he went to Rome in chains. My point here is he's always praying for them, and sometimes God answers our prayers in a way in which we're uncomfortable. God answers our prayer. We say, oh, Lord, I want to be closer to you. Okay, you just got fired from your job. The company went under. And now you're on your knees. Lord, please give me a job. Well, there God answered your prayer. You're now closer to God. But I didn't even lose my job to get closer to you, Lord. Couldn't we have gotten a pay raise? And then I would have gotten closer to you through a pay raise? Paul's prayer is actually answered. And it's in chains. He's almost drowned. You remember the stories in Acts? He's shipwrecked. Paul's prayer actually gets answered. I used to have a mentoring pastor who used to say, if you pray for patience, God will give you tribulation because that's how we learn patience. My wife said to me not long ago, she goes, I think I need to stop praying for patience. I have all the tribulation I can handle. You know, some of us think that way sometimes. Making request, if by some means, not at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And notice, Paul is service-minded. Paul is service minded. Romans chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Now, see if you're taking notes with me. Paul is service minded. For I long to see you. He's never seen him. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He says, I want to serve you. I don't want to come and be the big wig. I don't want to come and have everybody say, oh, it's impossible. I just want to come and give the gospel to you. I want to help you grow. I want to equip you for more ministry. I just want to come and serve you. I had a pastor friend that used to always say, everybody wants to be a servant. Nobody wants to be treated like one. Let that sink in. Oh, all the books are out there in Christianity, you know, servant leadership, servant, 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 servant. So if I treat you like a servant, so everybody wants to be a servant. Nobody wants to be treated like one. And it goes for all of us. Servants didn't get a chance to say, oh, unfair. Isn't it interesting? The book of Mark is a book of service. It presents Christ as a servant to the Roman world. Not the Jewish world, that was Matthew presenting him as king. Not to the Greek world, that was Luke presenting him as a fully man, fully God. Mark writes to the Roman world. What were Romans not? Who, in the servant-master relationship, who were Romans? Masters. The Romans' great God was the God of Mars, the God of war. Every March 19th in our calendar, they had a whole festival in Rome, in the Forum, to the God of Mars, because that's when they went out to war. You couldn't war in the wintertime. So they started, that's why Julius Caesar is killed on March 15th, the Ides of March, because he's getting ready. He's conquered France, and he's the richest guy in Rome, and he's getting ready to go to Iraq and Iran with all the legions and conquer them. And the senator's like, he's going to become dictator for life, and we'll lose the republic, so we got to kill him. So they kill him on the Ides of March, because he has to wait till the March 19th to have the big festival to the god of war, Mars, the red planet, so we can go off to war for 4 or 5 years, conquer Persia, conquer Iraq, and come back with trillions of dollars and slaves and booty, and he would like be over everybody. The Roman god was the god of war. So Mark writes an epistle or a gospel to the Romans and says, the God of the universe is a servant who rides into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. And oh, by the way, there's no genealogy in Mark. The synoptics, Matthew and Luke and Mark, they see the same stories together. There's no genealogy. You know why? Because servants, nobody cares about their genealogy. Mark is a gospel about servanthood, because Jesus had said, if I've washed your feet, wash everybody else's feet. Servanthood. Paul says, I just want to come and serve you. However I can, I want to come and serve you. I want to come and serve you. He said that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And then as we come to the end of the sermon, I want you to notice Paul is under obligation. If you're taking notes with me, D, Paul is under obligation. Paul is under obligation. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 13, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. In other words, he couldn't get there. Things didn't work out. That I might have fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. And here's his obligation. I am a debtor. Do you know what? Mike Sproul is a debtor to Littleton, Colorado. Well, yes, and they do tax me enough, so I guess I am realistically a debtor. But I'm a debtor. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. What is his debt? I owe them the gospel. I owe. I have a debt. Some of you have a car loan. You owe the bank. Some of you have a house payment. You're a debtor. You go through that checkout line with your groceries that 20 years ago you could have got 3 bags full, Baba Black Sheep, and today you get not even half a bag full. You get like bah. You know, I mean, you don't even get a Baba. You get just, you know, that's all that's in that shopping cart, right? But they don't let you just walk out with the groceries. You're a debtor. You owe them. What Paul is saying here is he says, I owe. Hold on a second. Let me go back and hit the wrong. He said, I owe the Greeks, the barbarians. In other words, I owe the educated and the uneducated, the wise and the unwise. In other words, I owe people that have common sense and that they don't have common sense. One of my wife's favorite lines is, common sense isn't very common. It isn't. Just drive on the 470 and you'll find that out. Yesterday, I was on the 470 and I just about got killed. I'm driving and this truck just decides he wants in my lane because his nose is ahead of mine. He just moves into my lane because for whatever reason, he wants to be in my lane. And when he realized I wasn't going to slow down for him, then he slowed down. But he was just going to, my little Accord was going to be like a smashed little, we were all going to be in one Accord just like the apostles. You know, and I worked all week on that one, Meredith. I spent all week coming up with that line. He says, I owe a debt. So as much, what is the debt? So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I owe a debt. Do you understand? We all owe a debt to the world because they are in need of the gospel. And that's a debt we owe. Now, some people say, oh, but that sounds so legalistic and so duty-filled. Yeah. My wife also gave me a list of things to do this week. She was coming back from Phoenix and helping Amina and the kids fly. And so she went down there for a couple days and came back. And before, and I was with Gigi. And she said, now, before I get back, she said, if you could vacuum the kids' rooms and the little's room, and if you could dust, and if you could do a load of wash, And I didn't go, oh my goodness, what a legalist. I didn't say that. I said, oh, my wife needs me to help her out. I love her. I owe my wife a debt. Right? Are you tracking with me? That's not legalist because she didn't say, and if you don't do this, I'm divorcing you. Now that would be a legalist. Because if you don't do these good works, you don't get to heaven. That's a legalist. But hey, here's some things I need you to do, and I know you love me. Can you do these out of love? Absolutely. Just tell me what you need done. I'm happy to. That's a different type of person. He says, I'm ready to preach. I want you to notice, A, if you're taking notes, be little A, I want you to know Paul was under obligation because of the call of his life. Paul was under obligation because of the call of his life. Paul was under obligation because of the need of the Romans. Paul was under obligation because of the need of the Romans. He saw everybody in need of the gospel. So I joke about 470 and the truck almost running me over. You know what I said in my head is my wife's favorite line. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. My wife used to come home for 23 years. She taught 2-year-old Sunday school. So Karen, she knows exactly what that's like. 2-year-old Sunday school for 23 years. And I got to hear about all the young couples in my church and how they were doing because of the 2-year-olds in Sunday school. They would chit chat with her for 3 or 4 minutes and she would say, well, this couple, they could use a visit from you or we should take this couple out. And she was kind of my secret sleuth in the 2-year-old department because that's, you know, if she was in the 2-year apartment, they would come home and she'd go, ah, they all need Jesus. They're driving me nuts. She had, 1 year she had 23 2-year-olds. 23 2-year-olds. Oh, and that particular day, I remember it well because I got to hear about it. The lady that helped her couldn't make it. She was sick. So she had 23 2-year-olds for an hour all by herself. And they all need Jesus. And then lastly, Paul's mission. Paul's mission. And I don't have much time, but this is just such a great text. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? He's going to tell the Corinthians later on when he writes back to them, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. He hasn't written 1 Corinthians yet, but he will remind them, what is the gospel? It's the good news. The word good news Gospel literally means good news, and Paul's going to define the good news to the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3 as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." That's the word dunamis. Does anybody guess that's the Greek word? Anybody want to guess what the English equivalent to dunamis might be? Dynamite. Power. He says the death, burial, and resurrection is the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Now he quotes Habakkuk that was written 500 years before, "The just shall live by faith." Let me give you this. Our lives are lives of faith. My wife and I were sitting in a sermon recently. The young man got up. Great, great preacher. In his mid-30s. I just was so blessed by his sermon. And his first leading question was, put up on the screen, what is the hardest thing for you to do as a Christian? So I'm going to copy him and steal from Christopher Shaw right now. So I'm giving him credit, so it's okay to steal. As long as you say, "I stole this from Greg." You know, that's why my chair looks so nice, because I went into Greg's house and I stole it. It's not really theft. That's the new America. Isn't that the new America? If you go into the store and you steal under $1,000, as long as you say, it's not theft, right, Greg? I mean, yeah. I mean, what kind of person would you be to keep your chair and not let me have it? I mean, I'm chairless, okay? So, I mean, I deserve your chair. So I'm going to steal from Christopher. He put up on the screen, what is the most difficult thing as a Christian for you to do? Okay, hold on a second. Don't answer out loud. Okay, well, you're thinking of it. Now, the next one was like eye-opening. He said, turn to the person next to you and tell that person what you just thought. So go ahead, do it. Turn to the person next to you. What is the most difficult thing for you? So I turned to my wife and I told my wife something. She turned to me and told me something. So if you're sitting next to a person right now, ask that. This is Christopher Shaw. Don't blame me, okay? But turn to the person next to you and say, what is the most difficult thing for you to do as a Christian? Go ahead. If you're all by yourself, you got to tell Jesus. Okay, he's listening. So go ahead and tell Jesus. Okay. Outstanding. So here's was my answer. I said, sweetheart, the most difficult thing for me as a nearly 61-year-old pastor is to stay connected to the vine. I thought that was deep. I thought my seminary education, my doctorate, my experience, I'm giving her this deep insight. She's going to fall on her face in front of me in the service and say, "Oh, mighty husband, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard." You know, it didn't turn out that way. So I'm just, no, I didn't expect that. She turned to me and she said, "You know the hardest thing I do as a Christian? Walk by faith. Trusting in faith." Yep. So here's my understanding of this text. My wife was spot on. She's a way better theologian than I am. She was spot on. He says, I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, which he's already talked about the resurrection, because it's the dynamite that brings salvation to everyone who believes in it. The Jews were first in the Old Testament. Now the Gentiles have been grafted in. He's gonna go through all of this when he gets to Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is like the trailer to the movie. The first 17 verses are the trailer to the whole book. We're going to come back to these themes all through the book. And he says, for the righteousness, for in it. What is the it? It's the gospel. For in the gospel, the rightness of God is revealed. The rightness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. Let's stop. How do you get the righteousness of God? So listen to me. I'm almost done. Stay with me. How do you get the righteousness of God? The rightness of God is revealed from faith. How do you get the right to be right with God? We're going to talk about this in Romans 4, right? How do you get that? Talk back to me. How do you get to be right with God? How? To agree with Him, what's the word we're looking for? Faith. God, I know I'm a sinner. Your word says I'm a sinner. Everybody in the school that I went to said I'm a really good person, and I just should look in the mirror and go, you're a good person, you're a good person, you're a good person. I, in faith, am going to believe what you said about me, not what my secular humanist professor said about me. In faith, I'm going to believe what I don't like, which is I'm not a nice person, I'm a sinner. And then I'm going to believe in faith that that Jesus died in my place and took my hell and took my sin. I'm going to believe that in faith. And then you've told me how to be your child by simply agreeing with you that I'm a sinner, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, this is Romans 10:13, he's going to talk about this, shall be saved. I'm just going to, in faith, entrust my soul to somebody I've never seen. My six-year-old son, grandson, said to me when one time we were talking, he said, Dad, he said, Pop, have you ever seen Jesus? I said, Braden, I don't know how old you think I am, but but I had asked my mom, because her stories are so good, if she'd ever known Peter when she was a little girl. So I guess turnabout's fair play. And I said, no, I said, he lives in heaven. And then, I mean, this is a six-year-old mind. He says to me, then how can we know what he wants? Like, oh my goodness, what a deep theological question from a six-year-old. And I had to talk to him about what? What word did I talk to him about? Faith. Because as a little child has faith, Jesus said, if you have the faith of a little child, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? So it's so much easier for them to have faith than us to have faith. Paul says it's faith. We call that justification. The moment we're born again, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we become just as if I never sinned. Justification. Then it's faith to faith. John Wesley said, I've told you this before, the founder of Methodism says, our people die well. It's faith at the end. We call that glorification when we see Christ. It's faith at the end. There's a whole book written on how secular humanists have died. Men like Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense in the Revolutionary War, but was a wicked, vile man, and how he talked about his feet were in the flames. He could feel the fire coming on his deathbed. And then juxtaposed are the prayers of saints as they see God and they're going to heaven. The last words of saints and sinners. He says it's from faith to faith. And then notice that next phrase. He quotes Habakkuk. He quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, now here's how we live right now. The just shall live by faith. So it's faith at the beginning, faith at the end, and faith all the way in between. Sanctification is a process of faith. When God says to me, those words were not kind, but you don't know, they were, you know, they cut me off on the freeway and they deserved that. And I just, wait a second. Faith says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And I have to believe God that my justification for not having love, not having joy, is not true. I have to have faith. But I have all these excuses. I have the victim. I say, no. My sanctification process is that I have to have faith in God's word above my experience. Paul says to them, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, justification, to faith, glorification. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I love the picture Kara picked out for me. You brought a tear to my eye, Kara, when I was proofing this. I was like, oh, that's me. I'm that sheep. I'm that sheep. And God reaches down every day and pulls me out of the slime pit that I've fallen into in my own flesh. And he does it over and over and over again. And he just says, Mike, confess your sins, and I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. John, 1 John 1:9, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Paul says this. Paul says it's faith to faith, and we live by faith. My wife just said, the hardest thing I do as a something over 30-year-old woman, I'm not allowed to tell you her age. We dated in high school, so that probably clues you in. I used to say that she was, you know, brilliant and much younger than me, and then after several years, she said, Mike, neither one of us come off looking very good that way. You look like a pedophile and I look like a creeper. So she goes, you got to stop that. You got to tell people how old I really am. So, okay. My wife says the hardest thing I do is to live by faith. I think she's right. Because Paul said it's faith to faith and the just shall live by faith.